Said in the bulletin this morning, the title of the sermon is Desperate Measures in our series of kingly lessons. Saul is going to make some decisions, sort of like David did last week. As we noted, David has been running for so long, he's rather worn out, and he makes a decision that we're not specifically told was the wrong one, except that when he started running from Saul, God did tell him to go to Judah. And so he went to Judah for a while, but finally he despairs of his situation and says, Saul's going to kill me if I stay here in Judah, so I don't have any choice. I'm going to flee to the Philistines. And so that's where he went. And for a year and 4 months, David is with the Philistines. He is given the town of Ziklag in southern Judah, I guess it is down around that area. It's kind of right on the border between Judah and the Philistines territory. And it was a Simeonite town until the Philistines took it away. And it had remained rather unpopulated until King Achish gave it to David. And so David and his 600 men and their families went and lived at Ziklag. And they served the king of the Philistines. However, they weren't quite forthright about everything they were doing because they would go and raid Judah's enemies and come back, bring some of the spoil as a tribute to Achish, and report to Achish that they had actually attacked some of the Philistine enemies. So David has been not sitting idle for this year and 4 months. He has been quite busy defending Israel in a clandestine sort of way, keeping it secret. And the result of that is that Achish, verse 12 of chapter 27, Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. That is going to come back and cause some trouble for David in a little bit. But for this next chapter, the narrative switches focus from David, where it has been for quite a while, to our previous person of prominence. Well, I was going for alliteration, but Kim's laughing at me because in college I had a guy tell me, he says, Brian, you're not fat, you're prominent. I'm just a prominent person, so Saul probably wasn't an overweight guy, but we're taking our attention back to Saul in the narrative, and we're going to see what's happening with him. Verse 1, chapter 28, in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to war to fight against Israel. That first explanatory statement introduces the next section of the narrative, which is going to take us up through the end of the book. David has been a year and 4 months in Philistia, and this account is going to transpire within just a few weeks, probably even just a few days. The next few chapters are all going to be compressed into that time. So things happen very, very rapidly here toward the end of the book. If this were a movie, this would be the climactic ending. We're getting to the, what do they call that in literary terms? We're getting to the climax, and then there is absolutely no denouement at the end of 1 Samuel. I'm getting some looks. All right, you guys know denouement is the tapering off of the climax. At the end of the book, you get some letdown time to kind of wrap things up. So all the intensity and emotion of the story sort of goes down and levels off at the end of the book. There's a reason we don't get that at the end of 1 Samuel. Do you know what that is? Because there's a 2 Samuel, right? There's a second book. And the reason these were not included as one work is because in the printing technology of the day, they wouldn't fit on a single scroll. They would have to be put on two scrolls. The same thing happened to us in the book of Luke, Acts. Luke intended that to be one continuous work from the birth of Christ all the way up through the transition of the church to the Gentiles. And the reason he split it up where he did, one, because after the resurrection, you have a very clear distinction between the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the church, but he split it up also because it doesn't fit on two scrolls, it doesn't fit on one scroll. We know how long a scroll was, and they came in standard lengths. Believe it or not, you'd think it's just a scroll, you could cut it whatever length you want, but they came in fairly standard lengths, and so as you unrolled it, you could get a certain amount on one scroll, and 1 Samuel fit on one scroll, 2 Samuel fit on the next, so they split it up. So, the rest of this narrative is going to carry us up through the end of 1 Samuel. And the introduction that he gives us is there's a war, another battle between the Philistines and Israel. Well, that ought to clue your mind into one little problem, which is not going to get dealt with in this chapter, but it will in a couple of chapters from now. What problem might that bring to your mind if Israel and Philistia are at war? Abby? David's with the Philistines. Ugh. Talk about being between a rock and a hard place. So for a year and 4 months, David has been faithfully serving the king of the Philistines, and now the king of the Philistines is going to battle against David's home country. What's that going to do? Well, we'll find out about that. Achish said to David, and here's where he presents the problem, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." And David said to Achish, the only thing he could say without having his head lobbed off, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." David's put himself in this position by walking contrary to God's command, and so he does find himself between a rock and a hard place, which is going to get described a little bit more in chapter 29. But the situation that's being explained here is that, okay, Achish is getting ready to go to battle. He's amassing his troops, and here he's got 600 elite men. You can't go to war without them. You need to have them on your side. They are a huge, huge boon when you're accounting your ability to wage a war. And so he tells David, "You got to come out with me. We're going up against Israel." And he wants to know what David's response is going to be. And so, of course, David says the only thing he could say at that point without tipping his hand, and that's, "Okay, yeah, I'll come along." And that puts David in a very difficult position. However, Achish believes him because David has apparently been faithful over the last year and 4 months, at least as far as Achish knows, and promotes him and says, "Ah, you're going to be my bodyguard." So here David is in this position not only of going to fight for the king of his native country's mortal enemy, he's going to be guarding him. So as the king went into battle, he would always have a force of elite men right around him to protect him from the onslaught of the enemy, and that's going to be David. So what's David going to do if Saul happens to fight through the enemy line and get close to the king? Is David going to fight against Saul at that point? Is David going to start firing on his own people? Start attacking the Judeans and the other Israelites that are there for the war? David's going to run into some ethical problems here because of his decision to go live amongst the Philistines. But we move on to verse 3. He's going to leave David there for a while. This is the part in the movie where David just kind of is looking at Achish, and there's that music, dun, and it fades out and you go to commercial. Right. And then when it comes back, you're not dealing with David at all. We're going to come back to him later. See, the people that wrote Scripture know how to write good literature, too. They knew how to write a good story to make it compelling and make it engaging. So, verse 3, Samuel had died. This should be ringing some bells for you because he's already mentioned it. A couple of chapters ago, he told us that Samuel died and all Israel mourned for him. So why does he mention it again? Say, what a waste of ink. There is a purpose for it. Think of this. How many of you have read A Christmas Carol? Read it, not watched one of the movie versions. Okay, I love the Muppet version of that movie. It's just hilarious. But I have read the book, too, and it starts off. Anybody remember how that book starts off? The Marleys were dead to begin with. This one fact you must remember, or nothing that follows will seem wondrous. Well, that's true. Gonzo does say that in the movie, doesn't he? But there's that introduction that you have to know something, otherwise the things that come after won't make a whole lot of sense. So though we've already been told that Samuel's dead, he needs to repeat it because that's an important piece of the story. Samuel's dead. What's that? Oh, Hannah's telling me something that she doesn't want everybody else to hear. Don't you know when you're in class you don't do that? You bring gum and not enough for everybody. Right. Samuel had died, and all Israel mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and necromancers out of the land. So up, you read this point, the first statement, you say, well, okay, I remember that. You told us that. The second point, you might be saying, what has that got to do with the price of tea in China? What does that have to do with anything? It will come into play. It's a detail you need to know that in Saul's faithful days, the times when he was following the Lord, he had made sure that there were no necromancers and mediums. What's a necromancer? Person who speaks with spirits specifically of the dead. Necro is the Greek word meaning dead. And so a necromancer was somebody that would try to speak to dead people. Medium denotes the fact of that that type of thing that where you nobody else would see the dead person. The necromancer would serve as a medium for the dead person to communicate with the living. Because even in biblical theology, the dead don't interact with the living world. Okay, once you're dead, you are in one of two places. And the scriptures are pretty clear on that. You're either in this age, now that Christ has opened the way, we're either in the presence of God in heaven, or you're in hell, awaiting final judgment. But there is no middle place. And so the mediums were offering themselves as a way for the dead to communicate with the living. This is bad stuff. There's a reason Saul banished these people from the land, because they were condemned in God's law. That sort of sorcery, that sort of meddling in those kinds of spiritual affairs is strictly forbidden. Because we recognize that, number one, there is no intercourse between the realm of the dead and the realm of the living. So, if somebody says they are channeling spirits from a biblical standpoint, is a dead person speaking through them? We'd have to say, no. What is it then? They're faking it? Sometimes. But folks, this stuff is real. We don't encounter it a whole lot in our culture yet. But if you travel the world and look at missionaries that exist in places where paganism is a little more rampant than it is here, spiritism is a little more influential than it is here, this kind of stuff happens all the time. People speaking in voices and understanding things that normal humans shouldn't understand, and yet they know it, and they can tell it, because they're channeling spirits. Okay. It is quite dangerous for people to be involved in. And so that's why, you know, remember when Ouija boards were a big thing? Did you let your kids play with Ouija boards and just say, oh, it's just harmless fun? No. You warned them and said, this is dangerous stuff. Okay. This is dangerous stuff. You don't play around with it. Well, anyway, Saul had at one point been quite obedient to the Lord and banished all these people from the land. That isn't a point that's going to come into play here in a little bit. So the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. So here's the introduction to this part of the narrative regarding this war. The Philistines are encamped at one place. Saul and his army are encamped at another place. They're getting ready for battle. Typically speaking, before a battle took place, the commander would try to consult with the Lord to determine what the plan of attack would be and to determine what the outcome was going to be. So they would inquire of God what God was going to do in this battle. Faithful Hebrews did it. The pagan nations that Israel was fighting with did it. When you read in the scripture about divination, they had entire encyclopedias of how to interpret omens. Things like, if a black cat crosses your path, what does that mean? That's bad. Okay, we call it luck, when typically we think of luck as being this impersonal force out there, but luck is really one of the pagan gods, all right? Okay, and so if a black cat crosses your path, it's because bad luck has got it in for you. And it's not just a random nameless force out there. It connects with paganism. Eldon. It's bad for the cat, yeah. So they had interpretations of all sorts of strange events going on in life. So if you saw a shooting star or if you had a dream, they did literally have encyclopedias full of information on how to interpret dreams and what all the symbolism of the dream meant, which is why it is interesting when Daniel the king Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and none of his people can interpret it. This was so weird. It was even outside the realm of their ability to come up with these interpretations. It didn't fit their normal patterns that they had studied. And so God did that on purpose so that he could give Daniel the interpretation that nobody else could come up with. The pagan kings would consult their gods. One of the ways they did this too was to cut open a sheep and take out its innards and examine the way they were formed. And different shapes on different organs would imply that the gods were wanting certain things to happen. So that interpretation of omens really, I mean, we talk about bad luck, don't break a mirror, don't walk under a ladder, black cat crossing your path. That concept of omens is purely a pagan idea. It really has no concord with a biblical concept of a sovereign God who communicates with us. Okay, but anyway, Saul wants to communicate with God to find out what's going on here specifically, because when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. So he looks out and sees the size of the Philistine army and says, "Oh, this is bad for Israel. What is God going to do? Is God going to save us? Is God going to intervene somehow?" So he wants to ask God, but there's a problem. When Saul inquired of God, what happened? If you read the next verse, he didn't answer him. Boy, God, that's kind of mean of you. Here's Saul, he's in this place, he really needs some direction. Why won't you answer him? Why won't God answer Saul? Because Saul has been refusing to repent for years. He's hardened in his sin. And so God is not communicating his will to him. What was the last thing that God told Saul? Well, he didn't name him, but yeah. The last thing that Saul was told by God was in chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. Let's turn back there real quick. So boy, we're back 13 chapters. Was the last time that Saul, we know, spoke to God. That God spoke to Saul. And this is it, the issue of the Amalekites. When God sent Saul to destroy the Amalekites and he didn't do it, Samuel spoke in God's name to Saul and told him this: "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of..." divination. We'll see how that connects here in a moment. "And presumption is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Now, jump down just a couple of verses to verse 27. "As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" Okay, now how many of you felt that message come through the last time you went into your prayer closet and talked to God? And God said, "I'm done with you." Ooh. That would make you a little nervous, wouldn't it? It ought to. Well, it's made Saul nervous, and for years now he has been fighting that. What would have been the right answer for Saul at that very moment? Repentance. But he doesn't. Oh, he says to Samuel, "I've sinned. But you know what? Just come and eat with me anyway so nobody knows that." There wasn't genuine repentance there. There wasn't a truly penitent spirit. So the last thing Saul has heard from God is, "You're done. You're done being king." Now I think if Saul had genuinely repented right there, then his life could have ended a lot differently. Probably peacefully. But because he hardened himself in his rebellion, it has continued on, and now there's going to be reason for and even sterner judgment of Saul that's coming up here. So, when Saul, back to chapter 28 and verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Now, that little detail of the Urim there has confused me, and I'll be honest, I don't have an answer yet, because the last I knew, where was the ephod? It was with David. Okay, when Abiathar the priest fled, when Doeg the Edomite killed the priestly city of Nob, killed off everybody, and Abiathar fled, he took the ephod with him. The ephod had mounted on the shoulder pieces the Urim and the Thummim. And that's how David has been inquiring God's will throughout his time running from Saul. So the fact that Saul's trying to inquire of the Urim here, I'm not sure how that works out. I'm still trying to figure that. Maybe there were two sets. I don't know. But there it is. I'll give you guys something to quandary over in the next week. How does Saul even asking God by Urim when the Urim and the Thummim are with David? So, but anyway, the point that the writer is making for us is that God is not answering Saul. So here is where Saul begins to resort to desperate measures. Yeah. Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." So here it is, one seemingly simple little statement, but it represents a lot. Because Samuel has just told, well, he didn't just tell him, we just read that Samuel told Saul, rebellion's just as bad as divination. And now Saul is actually willing to seek out divination, something clearly connected to the paganism and the idolatry of the nations around Israel. So Saul has really completely rejected God's will for his life. And he's willing to take these desperate measures because he's afraid. One verse that has constantly come to my mind when we're talking about making decisions, often what motivates us is fear. I'm afraid of this, I'm afraid of that, I'm afraid of whatever. But that scripture passage where God tells us, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Folks, when we do things that are motivated by fear, we're probably not following the way God wants us to go. Because God doesn't drive us by fear. God leads us with confidence. We just read in our family worship time here recently a verse in the Proverbs, chapter 28, verse 1, says, "The wicked are afraid at everything, but the righteous are as bold as lions." Because we believe in a God who's in control. We believe in a God who is completely sovereign over the events of life. And so when He gives me a command, no matter how crazy it seems to me, I can say, I can do this because He told me to. He'll empower me to do it. But here's Saul, who hasn't been relying on God's power in his life for a very long time. And so out of fear of what this battle might bring, he's driven to do what we would say is the unthinkable. To actually go and consult with a pagan medium to try and figure out what is right or what's the right course of action. Now, Saul had put all the mediums out of the land. That's where that little detail comes into importance. And so there aren't many of them there because they're afraid of for their lives. However, I find it funny, this next statement. His servant said to him, "Behold, there's a medium at Endor." So here is Saul at some point has put all the mediums out of the land in trying to obey the will of God, but his servants know right where one of them's at. And I don't know, maybe they've been casing the joint for a while, ready to go in and arrest her, just waiting for the evidence. Or maybe a couple of the servants have been consulting this medium. We don't know. But one way or the other, they know she's there. So they know right where she's at, and so that's where Saul is going to go. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. Anytime you feel like you need to hide your actions, you need to beware because you're probably not doing the right thing. If you feel like you have to hide it, you're probably trying to conceal it for a reason. Now, that's not always true. There are sometimes you have to be a little clandestine about things. But here's Saul. He knows what he's about to do isn't right. And so he thinks he can hide it from God. and from everybody in the kingdom. Because that would just be embarrassing, wouldn't it? I mean, he's the one that banished all the mediums, and now he's going to go visit one? Imagine that headline in the newspapers the next morning. King Saul visits medium. Well, he disguises himself, and they came to the woman by night. Another way he's trying to hide himself. You know, people who are wearing disguises running around at night tend to draw attention. It looks kind of sneaky, doesn't it? I mean, we don't think much of people walking around during the day, but see somebody sneaking around at night trying to be sneaky, it might draw some attention that they're up to no good, right? So he came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." So he's basically just asking her to perform her services. And the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" She feels like he's probably an undercover police officer trying to trick her into performing this service so that she can be arrested and executed. So she's being a little cautious. And says, "What are you talking about? You know, there are no mediums around here. I don't know what you're saying. That's gibberish. Nobody around here is calling up dead people. Saul would kill us." But Saul swore to her, "By the Lord, don't you find that funny? That here's Saul committing an act that God has clearly forbidden, and he's going to assure the woman with an oath to the Lord that he's not going to kill her." Say, well, first of all, God told you to banish these people from the land or have them executed. That's written in the law. Secondly, he told you not to consult them, but here you are doing neither of those first two things, and you're going to swear by the Lord that you're going to keep her safe. It doesn't quite fit. It's a little contradictory. All right, so he swore to her, "By the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Okay, I'm convinced. You're not an undercover police officer." She's going to accept this oath in Jehovah's name as an element of trust. She can trust this guy because he's obviously a good, upstanding person. He swears in the name of Jehovah, even when he comes to visit mediums. How sad. I mean, we were listening to someone give a test. Was that on the radio, that girl that wanted to get that job at the dance club? Well, this girl wanted to get a... she was trying to get a job at a dance club, and she knew it wasn't right. So she stuck her head in to see if, before she applied for the job, to see if there was anybody in there that she knew that might embarrass her dad or something, and there were, it was one of the deacons of her church in this club. And so, I mean, what's he going to say if he sees you there? He's kind of caught himself, isn't he? But here's Saul, and he's involved in this, and he's swearing by the Lord, but it's completely contradictory. And so the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" So she's convinced, and he says, "Bring up Samuel for me." Why do you think he's going to Samuel? He's a prophet. He was the man that everybody in the nation followed. When you're talking about what does God want, you ask Samuel. Samuel had known the Lord for years and years and years, and his wisdom was well known throughout Israel. So that's who Saul wants to talk to. And you say, boy, I wish that person were here. And probably we've all got someone like that. Say, boy, I just wish I could ask this person some advice on what's going on. Because they always seem to know. They always seem to know what was the right thing to do. And here's Saul, when he thinks of that person, he thinks of Samuel. Except that Saul's willing to take this step of trying to conjure Samuel up. So, next thing that happens, when the woman saw Samuel, what's her response? She cries out with a loud voice. Why do you think that might be? Yeah, I don't think this is what she expected. Because if we look, again, look at things from a biblical standpoint, and this is a great example. Something we have said, when you're reading the narratives in Scripture, just because it happened doesn't mean it should happen. Doesn't mean it's normative. Okay, so just because somebody does something in Scripture, even if they're a righteous person, do you want to emulate everything that David, a man after God's own heart, did in his life? No. So just because something is written that it happens doesn't mean that we're supposed to follow that. You have to be discerning and apply God's standards. When God speaks in command and when God speaks in principle, you've got to apply those things to all the narratives in Scripture. So that even if God doesn't at this point say, wow, Saul really made a big mistake by consulting a medium, because he doesn't. Are we still supposed to put two and two together and say, Saul made a big mistake by consulting a medium? Yes, because God tells us elsewhere that this is wrong. Well, I think, speaking from a biblical perspective, I think this woman is absolutely shocked that Samuel is actually there. Because probably, if God speaks the truth in other portions of Scripture, which we know He does, people don't come back to the earth from the dead. And so what she has been doing for years in channeling spirits is completely different from what happens here. And God breaks the norm and allows Samuel to come back for just a few moments. And it scares her, because this is out of the ordinary even for her. When she saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You're Saul!" What clues her into that, we're not sure. Maybe Samuel tells her, but somehow she recognizes who the masked man in the room is. "You're Saul. You're King Saul. You're going to kill me now." And he says to her, the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" So he's trying to calm the woman down because he really wants to speak to Samuel right now. But I want you to notice who doesn't see Samuel. Saul doesn't see him. The woman sees him. Saul doesn't. This is why, again, she's called a medium. She is a vehicle through which the dead can communicate to the living. Or we should say the spirits, because I don't think normally the dead are communicating through anybody. They are reserved in other places. But the spirits that this woman communicates would use her as a vehicle to do it. And so Saul is going to talk to Samuel, and it's going to be referenced as if he's speaking to Samuel, but he's speaking through the woman. So, "What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." Now, don't be too thrown by that term, a God. Now, obviously, this woman already is not a faithful, Mosaic law-abiding Israelite. We know that, right? So she doesn't know the right terminology to apply. We actually find in some of the archaeological stuff that we dig up out of the earth, someone in Israel made this little inscription and wrote upon it for Jehovah and his Asherah. You know what an Asherah is? It's kind of like a totem pole. They would carve figures in it, but it was a female god. It was the wife of Baal, Asherah. And so apparently the people in Israel didn't understand God's law too well, didn't spend enough time studying it, because they reference Jehovah and his Asherah, so they kind of picture Jehovah having a wife, just like all the other gods in the nations around Israel had. So here's this woman, doesn't understand quite what the term Elohim means, and she applies it to Samuel coming up out of the earth, probably because of the spectral way that he is appearing to her, or some such thing. But he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "He's an old man coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, here's where Samuel's going to begin speaking, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." This is one of those times in life when the words coming out of your mouth really should clue you into how silly you're being. Samuel says, "Why did you bring me up?" And Saul says, well, God's not talking to me. Let's just think about this for a minute. If God's not talking to you, what's Samuel going to be able to do? Because who's bigger? Who's in control? Was it Samuel? Did Samuel do all those years of ministry because of his own innate power? Or was it God working through Samuel? So Saul, you really should hear the words coming out of your mouth and say, wait a second, that really sounds a lot dumber now that I'm saying it than when I was thinking it. You ever just have one of those thoughts that in your head makes perfect sense and then you say it like, oh, wow, that was stupid.
Just by the look on my wife's face, I know that was a dumb statement. So Saul, but he doesn't get it. He's clearly pouring himself out. Samuel, God's not talking to me. I need help. If God's not on your side, who could possibly be on your side? Nobody. We even have that clearly stated for us in a positive way in the New Testament. If God be for you, who can be against you? Take that to the other side, because you can imply from that, if God be against you, who can be for you? Yeah, you're in trouble. And that's basically what Samuel is going to tell him here. Samuel says, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you, and here's where he's going to reference the last thing God told him. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. Imagine this, God doing what he said. Does that strike us as crazy that God's going to do exactly what he said he was going to do? It shouldn't. God always does exactly what he says he's going to do. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor. Now, when Samuel made that statement back in chapter 15, that's where it ended. I'm going to give it to your neighbor who's better than you. No name. Now he's got a name. What's Saul been doing for the last 4 or 5 years? Trying to kill David. Because he's terrified that David's going to ascend the throne and Saul's going to diminish. And Samuel says, that is exactly what's going to happen. David's the man that God has singled out to take your place. He's given it to your neighbor David. Why? Let's remind you again, Saul, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, now here's where Samuel actually is going to give Saul some new information from God. So Saul says, give it, can't wait to hear this. The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And the Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. How's that for an encouraging message? Tomorrow, you're going to die, and your sons are going to die, and Israel's going to be defeated before her enemies. Why? Because you didn't obey God's voice. No man's an island. Your sinful decisions will have consequences for those connected to you. God has placed some people under your sphere of authority. Whether it's a large sphere or whether it's a small sphere, they are placed there. And your sinful decisions have consequences on those people. Saul has not been accounting that. He's been so self-centered all these years, seeking to put David down and keep himself in his position, and now the entire nation's going to suffer for it. And Saul is one of the few people who gets to hear about the day of his death before it happens. Now, he responds to this about the same way that you or I probably would respond to it. Look at what he does. Verse 20, then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. Now I have seen many people face death. I've seen some of them take their last breath. And there's that commonality that the ones that are walking closely with the Lord, that moment doesn't bother them. That passing from this life into eternity holds no fear for those who are right with God. How's Saul responding to this news? He's not saying, oh, finally. He's terrified. Because I think deep down he knows where his heart's at. He knows what's happening. But I want you to notice something too about what Samuel said. Where's Saul going to be? With me. With Samuel. All of this stuff about Saul's disobedience, we're not talking about eternal salvation. God's rejecting of Saul as the king doesn't mean that Saul was rejected completely. It just means that Saul was rejected for that specific purpose. Aren't you glad to know that even if we walk into terrible disobedience, God doesn't completely cast us off? And he at least has this hope. Okay, your purposes on earth are done. You're coming home in discipline. That's not good.
but you're coming home. You know, we have the same warnings given to us in the New Testament that it is possible for a Christian to be completely disobedient to God's will and to be disciplined for it with death. There are times God has to spank His children by removing them from this world because they are no longer useful here. And that's a sad thing. And it probably happens a lot more frequently than we realize. But it doesn't mean that they are lost. But it ought to encourage us to be ones that are striving to say that when that moment comes, I want to be ready to be able to say, I can approach Him with confidence because I've been as obedient as I knew how. And though I know there's going to be some correction, that moment holds no fear. Live obediently. Strive to know what God has told us to do. To take those commands, put them into our practice. And John tells us in his epistle in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, he says, little children, The context of it was, he says, so that at His appearing we may not be ashamed. So that when we stand before the presence of Christ, whatever it is, whether He comes back to take us home at the rapture or whether we pass through death to stand in His presence, we won't be ashamed to stand there because we've walked obediently. Saul hasn't done that. And so he's filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours," sort of thing. "Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." I don't know if this is kind of a polite, "You need to get out of here and I can't have you laying on my floor all this time, so let me feed you and then you can go." Okay. I was teasing Kim about this next part. She says, "Here, I'm going to put some bread before you." And we have all probably had visitors drop by unawares and you're able to pull something out of the refrigerator and put it for them for a meal. And look at what this poor lady's got to do here. First of all, he refuses, and he says, "I'll not eat," but his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed, and now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. Wait, she didn't have a pound of ground meat in the refrigerator? She didn't have some buns in the bread box? She's got a cow in the house, and she wants to feed Saul. Any of you guys grew up on a farm, how long does it take to prepare a cow to eat? Elden, Jerry, you guys.
I would
say
you can spend a half day.
Right? That long? Really rush things through, you know. That's okay. So, well, here she is. She's got a fatted calf. Now, this next part I know a little bit more about because we do make our own bread. She quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. Now, I bake bread, so I know, you know, with a mixer, I know about how long that takes. If I had to knead it by hand, it'd take a little longer. So it says quickly several times here that she did this for Saul, and I'm thinking, this is like hours. He came to her at night, and she's making this meal in the middle. She would have been all night long killing this calf and baking this bread. But she does it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and then they rose and went away that night. So here's where we leave Saul. He's been walking disobediently for most of his life. Started off strong, he's been back and forth, had moments of courage, had moments of faith, but he's had a lot more moments of disobedience. And now he's finally learned his time on earth is going to be done the next day. Saul, you're never going to see another sunset. Wouldn't that be fun news to hear? So he knows when he goes back to this battle, he knows how it's going to go. Now, how many of you could lead your troops into battle knowing they're going to lose this fight and I'm going to be dead? It's a pretty tough situation Saul's got himself into. But because Saul has constantly resorted to desperate measures rather than doing what God wants him to do, rather than doing what God has clearly commanded him to do, the kingly lesson we can draw out of all this is when God is silent, don't resort to desperate measures. When you can't figure out what God wants you to do for a specific situation, don't think that disobeying His other commands is going to make it better.
Do what you know you're supposed to do until He makes it clear. There are a lot of situations in our life where we need specific wisdom. You're talking about who are you going to marry? What school are you going to go to? Some of those things they're not clearly laid out in Scripture. The Bible doesn't say, Brian, I want you to marry Kim Collins. Had to wrestle with that decision. Had to pray about that one. Not that there was anything in her that needed wrestling with. Yeah. You say, okay, God, is this the girl that you want me? Until that happens, am I supposed to say, you know, I really need to know if Kim's the one that I should marry, so you know what, I think I'm going to pull out my deck of cards, and if I draw an ace of spades every time, then I'll know that's what God wants me to do, right? Or I'm going to go consult with the local palm reader and see what she has to say. Look into her crystal ball. Say, no, because God's told me not to do that. Well, God, what am I supposed to do? I'm not sure if I'm supposed to marry her or not. Get up in the morning, do what you know you're supposed to do that day, give thanks for my breakfast, eat it, go off to the work God's given me to do that day, be kind to the people that I run into throughout the day, faithfully do my schoolwork, because I was at ABC at the time studying. And if you're still not sure if God wants you to marry that girl come nighttime, then what are you supposed to do? Go to bed. Get up in the morning and start it all over again. Do what you know you're supposed to do until God gives you a clear direction. He will. But Saul didn't want to wait for it. And even at that, the last time that God gave Saul instruction, what did he do with it? Who needs to kill off all the Amalekites? I'll keep the best. I'll keep the animals for myself. Don't expect God to give you new information when you're rejecting the information He's given you. Don't expect Him to give you a new leading in life when you are completely ignoring the leading He's given you for right now. So if you're not willing to do what is clearly laid out for you, He's not going to give you further instruction. So don't resort to desperate measures. Do what you know you're supposed to do. Let's pray together.